Father, we come before you as we live all of our lives in your presence. We need to think in terms of time and space, but you do not. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts, our eyes, our minds to this your word as your spirit moves amongst us and as you work your grace. Lead us in what is true and good and beautiful, and give us a sense of the wonder of what you are. Guide us now, we ask, Father, and be glorified. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen, amen. And amen. Please be seated. And I want you to turn to a section of scripture we were in last week. I want to renew that, re-cement it, and reset it, the table with it. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read all 22 verses out of there from 1 through 22. In Ephesians chapter 2, you might remember from our study of Ephesians that the second chapter, Paul is talking about the fact that we, by grace, through faith, we have been saved. And he talks about what we were, and he talks about what we are, and the vast difference that regeneration has made. I want you to join me at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 22. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, I love it when we see but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, doesn't but now go nice with but God? But now, instead of no hope, without God, verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body by way of the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. To him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of God for the people of God. I want to back up just a little bit to verse 19 and reiterate what he says. So then, you are no longer strangers, and you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I think you will all rejoice in that if you're a believer, that you are members of the household of God. But the 20th verse is very important. We need to understand it because it'll become the basis of what I'm going to say this morning. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of what? He's just listed an image here for us of a foundation. We understand foundations and the importance of foundations. Built on the foundation of what? And I want you to notice what Paul writes, because I think we've kind of forgotten it in our day and age, and perhaps in the church in Western culture. Members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles. What? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We usually like to jump immediately into the idea of Christ Jesus, but you'll notice that what Paul writes, and he is an apostle, is this: built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21 then states, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, set on the foundation, built on the foundation of apostles, whoa, and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And what we have seen here is that the church is built upon a foundation. And he has been very clear on what that foundation is. The church is built upon the foundation of, verse 20 says, the apostles and the prophets. As we have been looking at the church over the last few weeks, we've been specifically asking this question. What is the goal and the purpose of the church? Why are we here? And we've been specifically asking since last week, how is the church to be governed? And governance is what we're talking about. It's how is it to be administered? What are the guide rails? What are the limits? This far and no further. Where is the governance? Where do we understand specifically how we are to be governed? Do a bunch of people get together and decide what we all like? I think that's mostly what we do now, today. What kind of church do we want to be known as? Well, the one with the great youth group, the one with the great band and whatever. You come up with the ideas and start is that what we just read? Is that what you just saw in Scripture? Come together and decide what it is do we want. Let's actually have a meeting and begin to ask questions. What would you like to see in the church? Well, I'd like to see more dancing, or I'd like to see more of this, and I'd like it if we... That's really great. But is that the real? How is the church to be governed? Where are the limits? What are the guidelines? Well, we'll come up with them. No, we don't come up with them. And you might ask, what are you getting at? I'm getting at what he said. It's the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the head. So when we ask, how is the church to be governed or administered? How do we know what the church should be doing? And we ask those questions and then we come up with our ideas. So when we say we need better music, can you find that in Paul, John, Peter? You know, I go down the apostles. Can you find that for me? That's important? Well, it might be good. It's not bad. But is that one of the guide rails? And the question is one of church governance. And if I were to ask you to be very spiritual at this moment, say, how is the church governed? I would hope that the spiritual amongst you, and that's everybody here today, if I gave you this answer and asked you to vote, the church should be governed by Jesus Christ, you'd all raise your hands. Or not, and then I'd know who's sleeping. Yes, of course. Dick, wake Dick up for me, will you? The church is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who says so? Scripture says so. The church is governed by Christ. When was the last time he came in a church anywhere in America and preached? And our guest speaker this morning will be Jesus. I will make corrections if he's wrong. What? The church is governed by Jesus Christ. That sounds good. But where do you go from there? Well, here's what we want him to say. That's a problem. When we say the church is governed by Christ, we mean by extension every single local church. And we've talked about the definition last week of what the church is, the last couple of weeks. The local church, as well as the big church, is governed by Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, what should we be doing? What should we look like? What should we be displaying? We should be displaying the authority, the unquestioned authority of Jesus Christ. The unquestioned authority of Christ. Displaying Christ's authority. Last week we also read Matthew 16. I just remind you of that. This is where Jesus takes these guys, his guys, we call them apostles, right? The apostles, the disciples of Christ. He takes them to a very interesting place. We'll not get lost in that, but he takes it to the gate of hell in terms of the beliefs of the non-believers, non-Jews of that day. I want to read from verse 13 of Matthew 16, which we read last week also. In the 13th verse of Matthew 16, Jesus, having arrived at Caesarea Philippi, you want to lay out what that's all about, Caesarea Philippi. Interesting, the gate of hell. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, why would he do this? Why would he take? We always ask, where is he? Who is he talking to? Why would he take them to Caesarea Philippi? Why would he take them to Caesarea Philippi to ask them this question? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, your ears ought to go flying off your head. Say, what's going on? Couldn't you have asked that question in Jerusalem? Couldn't you have asked that question in Nazareth? Couldn't you ask it in any number of places? Why did you go to Caesarea Philippi? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they gave the answer that was on the top of their head. Some say you're John the Baptist. Who do people say I am? Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, the prophet, and you've come back. And others say, no, it's not Elijah, it's Jeremiah. And they could have come up with a list, they say, or one of the prophets. People are saying you're one of the prophets. And he asked the question, I'm not interested in what all these people are saying. Listen now. I'm not interested in what all these people are saying. I want to know, Jesus says, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And who pipes up right away? Simon Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Ah. Caesarea Philippi starts making some sense here, but we're not going down that trail. But here we got it. Who do people say I am? Well, you're a prophet, probably, one of those guys. And but who do you say I am? Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Can't you see all the other disciples? Whoa, that was fast. I wanted to be first, but okay. And Jesus said to him, Simon, don't be stupid. No, he didn't. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God has revealed to who? Simon Peter, that I am the Christ, the awaited Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, and I tell you, listen now, Petros, Peter. And I tell you, verse 18, you are Petros, Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ah, now I know why he's in Caesarea Philippi, but I'm not going to talk about that. What a great, remember when, in the 50s when we were young, what a great flannograph that is. Now, how many can remember flannographs? None of you do, but see. Why, you're the Christ! And here at Caesarea Philippi, what a great background. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, Petros, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you Whoa, he's Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, while the other guys are there hanging out too, listening, the other apostles, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly said, go out and tell everybody. No, he said, tell no one that I am the Christ. It's all so cruel. It's so amazing. But we want to keep our focus sharp. And again, we see, why does the church exist? There are those words of Christ in the 18th verse of Matthew 16. I will build my church. Notice the simple word, I. Who builds the church of Jesus Christ? We do. Put your hand down. He built it. I will build my church. Nobody interrupted him, but you can see the confusion on the day of his crucifixion. We thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. I will build my church. How does he do that? Who has the authority to lead the church? This governance of the church was given and mediated through one authority that Jesus set up, the apostles. Now, we're going somewhere here for this. Who does he leave all of this with? Through the authority of the apostles. Who are these guys? Do you remember, if we go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, synthesize them all together, it's a good thing to do, a harmony, we call that a harmony of the Gospels, and to read it all together and see as Jesus is working amongst these 12 men called the apostles. Do you remember the disciples? Jesus called them. He wasn't setting up a school or a foundation. He poured his life into these 12 highly skilled and qualified. They weren't. Remember Simon Peter, one of the most prominent of the disciples, known for his great power and fidelity? No, we know him for his initial impulsiveness. And he later becomes a strong leader. And you know what? He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. I love 1st and 2nd Peter. We spent a lot of time there the last months. 1st and 2nd Peter, one of the apostles. And after Simon Peter, who else did Jesus call? And we can see it in the four Gospels. He calls Andrew, Peter's brother. And then he calls James, the son of Zebedee. What did James do? James wrote the book of James. You got one of those in your Bible? Sure do. Along with his brother John. You got a John in your Bible? Yeah, you do. I mean a book of James, a book of John, a book of 1st and 2nd Peter. You do, don't you? And James, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the book of James along with his brother John, was part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples, and he became a leader. In the early church, historically, we see it in the Acts accounts. Then John, the gospel, known as the beloved disciple, is the gospel of John. Philip. Jesus calls a fellow named Philip, brought Bartholomew to Jesus, and we see that in the gospels. Thomas, known for his initial doubt. Here's a strong leader. He doubted Jesus' resurrection. Remember, Jesus meets with him and says, dear, Thomas, put your hand here, stick it in here. That's kind of gross, but go ahead. Timid at first, his initial doubt about Jesus' resurrection. And then we've got Bartholomew. Some accounts call him Nathaniel. Matthew, you know Matthew? It's a gospel, isn't it? It's one of the books. Do you start seeing the books clicking by? The accounts of the New Testament? Matthew was a tax collector. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, a magnificent gospel. Not that I would post one gospel against another. They're all magnificent. How about James? He calls James. What do we know about him? He's the son of Alphaeus. There you go. Thaddeus, the author of Jude. When was the last time you read the book of Jude? It was written by one of the 12, Thaddeus. Or Simon the Zealot, known for his zeal and his passion for the faith. Or how about the really famous Judas Iscariot? What book of the Bible did he write? He didn't. If I go to Acts chapter 9, there's one other that we must not forget. And I'll not go there and read it. But if I took you to Acts chapter 9, you know where you would be. You would be on the Damascus Road. And you would be on the Damascus Road with a person called Paul. And on the Damascus Road, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ confronts Paul and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul says, "I've been persecuting you." He says, "You're persecuting every Christian you persecute. You're persecuting me," essentially, Jesus says. How many books of the New Testament did the Apostle Paul write? 13. I won't even list them. Do you see how much of the New Testament is written by an apostle? Somebody who walked with Jesus. Somebody who for most of 3 years walked with him and he taught. That's the best way to learn. I've walked some of those paths. They're long paths. They're dusty paths. But you can say he started here and they end up over here and in that walk. What did Jesus say to them? We might not even know. But he told them things and they wrote them down. What? Why are you stressing this? They wrote it down. So you say, who rules the church? Who governs the church? Jesus Christ. How? By what we want to do. No, that's you. By the word of God. Given to us by the prophets. So if Christ still rules, how does Christ rule his church? How does he tell us the governance of the church? Well, Christ rules simply this way, through the words of Scripture. And in the New Testament, that is essentially the words of those 13 men that Jesus, I'll drop one out, Simon, or the traitor out, who put Peter, we'll put Paul up there. They wrote letters. They wrote books. How do we know what Christ wants us to do? Well, we get a meeting together and decide. No! He wrote. He poured his life into these disciples, the apostles they're called, and they wrote books. Christ rules through the words of his apostles. And those words are preserved for us in the inspired writings of the New Testament. And that's the reality, beloved. We have the Word of God mediated through the prophets and the apostles. And as a result, don't you think that every effort should be made to conform the structure, to conform the procedures, to conform the very spirit of the church after those teachings? How would we know them? How would we know? Shouldn't we set everything up of the church's governance as closely as possible to the New Testament, the scriptural guidelines? Shouldn't that be where the instructions come from? You wouldn't buy something that you have to put together, pull out the instructions and say, I don't like these instructions, and go get a different thing and get the instructions for that and try to put this together. How is that going to work out? Not at all. How's it working out for the church? Not very well. What are the New Testament scriptural guidelines? How would we know? Shouldn't we have a constant eye on what they speak of, promoting the glory of God? Shouldn't we always want to promote the glory of God? Shouldn't we be about the business of the advancement of the Christian faith? Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of this church, the Mogador Chapel, which is the local expression of the universal body, alongside of, it's not more important than any other, alongside of millions of others, local expressions around the globe, across time, throughout the centuries. But what is the common rule? The Word of God. Christ rules over His church, not by some magical, secretive words. Not saying to the elders, here now, I'll give you the secret phrases, use them. There's no secret phrases. They're written in the Word. Who wrote that? The ones He called. We call them disciples, apostles, prophets. They are the ones who tell us what He said. Not some magical words, but Christ rules over His church by way of the Word of God. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because you know what's going to happen? I can't remember who I, and I know it's a little gross, so don't listen to me for the next minute. But I remember reading a book 50 years ago. And Bruce, somebody, was well known then. And he made a statement in one of his writings that it just stuck with me, I remember it. He said, The problem with Balaam's ass speaking is that now every time some ass speaks, they think it's God. Jesus calls these 12, 13, and He rules over His church by the Word of God. Do we let some A tell us what that means? Oh, here's what the Word of God, I've heard so many sermons, here's the Word of God, and then I say, what word are you reading? Because I'm not reading that. You started with a proof text and then went off where you wanted to go. How does Christ rule His church? He rules the church by way of His apostles. And the books that we have are wonderful things. The epistles, the letters, and I mention them. That's the whole New Testament, essentially, almost. But there's a sticking point. All of the apostles, guess what? They're all dead. They're all dead. They died. But they left us with the Word. The apostles are the book that we read. The New Testament is written, the written expression of the words of Christ that they heard as he walked and talked and taught them as they ate by the seashore and as they did all their life. They lived life together and he's speaking to them and they're remembering it and they're writing it down. And that's what we've got. The written expression of the very words of Christ and the character of the church and what rules over the church. The Word of God is the sole authority for faith and practice. The Word of God is the sole authority for all that we believe and what we do. And we all confess that. Sole authority, faith, and practice, Word of God. And then we ignore it. Now here's where all of this is just prelude. Why do we have elders? And what is the role of an elder? Every church should have elders. What's your job? Well, I want to be a ruler. Sit down. You're disqualified. I want to have some power. Sit down. You're disqualified. I've got a lot of money, and if you want stuff done, sit down. I don't even want to hear the rest of it. You're disqualified. What are the elders supposed to do? How is the church to be governed? By apostolic authority. How do we know what that is? They left a written record, the epistles. How do we interpret those written words? That's the role, the responsibility of the eldership, to be capable to teach, to be able to correct God's people, not by means of what they want, but by means of good doctrine. Where do you find good doctrine? The Word of God is the sole authority for faith and practice. Where do you find it? In the Word of God. Knowing this book, the effectiveness of applying the Word of God to the church of Christ and to God's people. And when the elders do what elders are called to do, Christ mediates his authority, his power, his teaching, his love. How? All through his word. And the apostles' teaching of the word. And who teaches us the word? The elders of the church. The elders' understanding of the Word of God preached and taught. And so we're going to be looking at the issue. This lays the groundwork for what is the role, not just of the church, but of the governance of the church. And it's the elders who interpret the Word of God correctly, hopefully, and their understanding of the Word is preached and taught. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church. And he does. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:20. He tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there are all kinds of disagreements as to just what prophets Paul's referring to, whether there was another office of prophets, which he doesn't repeat anywhere, or whether there were just charismatic prophets floating around, might be saying that, some think that. Or whether this means apostles and prophets, and that being that apostles are the prophets. I'm inclined to think that. I recognize others of my brothers in Christ would not. So they'd be a slim minority. But I'm inclined to think that that's what it is. The apostles are the prophets. But I don't intend to deal with that here this morning other than in mentioning. The apostles whom Christ called. and their authority, in whatever way that authority was shared by the prophets, the apostles. Here is the foundation of the church. It is the word of the apostles. We call that the inspired writings. Inspired writings. And here is one of the texts I would go to in order to defend that very idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he's declaring Christ crucified, the importance of that, basic groundwork, wisdom from the Spirit, which he picks up near the end of the section. But in 12 and 13, he says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." There is one kind of claim in Paul's writings for his own inspiration. Paul tells us that what he writes is inspired word. He doesn't teach in words taught by human wisdom. He makes it clear that what he's speaking is the word of God. Peter does us a favor in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes these words. He says, "Count the patience of our Lord." Again, this is Peter, an apostle. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul." So he brings up Paul. You know Paul. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." As he does in all of his letters when he speaks, he's talking about Paul, in those letters of these matters. And then Peter says this. I'm thankful to Peter. "There are some things in those letters," Paul writes, "that are hard to understand." You're right. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures," which is also true. So Peter says here that there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, and men twist them. They take the hard sayings and twist them to their own destruction. And Peter is very clear to say, they don't just do that with this verse or that or this. They do that with other scriptures. They're not speaking truth. They're not even close. And what we notice is this. Paul is aligning the writings of Peter, or Peter's writing, is aligning the writings of Paul and calling them scripture. This is the word of God. Paul's writings, being inspired, are among the apostolic writings that govern the church. What do they say? How would you know? In comes the eldership. What's the role of good governance? Who is responsible? The elders. There are other texts that show the kind of authoritative function the apostles had in the church. I'll quickly touch on them, and which the apostles still have. Apostolic authority through the writings of the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, I'll just poke these in and out. You need to set them in the context. He's talking about live as you were called. Don't try to make a lot of changes, and I should just be what you are when he calls you. And he writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him." See, you had people doing this. "When I came to Christ, I was married to Betsy. But then I got saved and I realized I'd rather be married to this person. And this was my pre-conversion. And this is my, and Paul says, what? No. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now that's what he says about the problem in Corinth. But here's what I want you to hear. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. He's just taken a swipe at some bad things that are happening. And he says, and to which God has called him. Assigned to him, and to which God has called him. And then Paul says this. You'd be offended by it. I would. This is my rule in all of the churches. Who gives you the authority to rule over all of the churches? God does. And there were people who argued that very thing against Paul. Who do you think you are? We have this too, you know. And he says, which road were you on when he spoke to you? I was on the Damascus road. Say that to Peter. You just sit there. Where were you, Peter? When you decided to be an apostle? Oh, no, I didn't decide to be an apostle. I was called. I was called. And when he says, this is my rule, not just in Corinth, he says, this is my rule in all the churches. Who gives you that authority? Nobody should question it. He is an apostle. It could read, and it could take a stronger term. Diatasomai is the Greek word, and what that means is this is how I've ordered it. This is how I might use the word dictate it. This is my dictate. Diatasomai. I'm ordering this. This is the way Paul orders the life of the churches. And Paul claims an amazing authority. None of us would ever talk this way, but the apostle can. And all of the apostles can talk this way. Why? Because they were called by Christ. They are the disciples and the apostles of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 37-38. Again, just poking it out. You said it in its context. He's talking about, and again, in Corinthians, he's talking about disorderly worship and how it should be ordered. Who are you to tell us how to worship? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that. Listen to what Paul says. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. What? The next thing you read is all the other apostles jumping all over them. No, you don't. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, well, I'm spiritual too, just like, you know, Paul can't be. No, he said, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord, and if anyone does not recognize that it's a command from the Lord, don't hear him. Who does he think he is? I think he thinks he's Paul. I think he's the Paul that was met by Christ on the Damascus road, called by the Lord. And look at the authority Paul assumes. I think we would be better off if the elders of the church in our day and age were to focus on other things than the writings of authoritative scripture. No, I don't. You don't have enough material in the Word of God? Paul had this self-consciousness about being the Lord's authoritative spokesman. He's an apostle. So that Paul could write in a way that was virtually the commandment of God. And anybody who didn't recognize it, Paul could say, you're not recognized. Is that too heavy for you? Is that too heavy? He doesn't stop there. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, if anyone does not obey, I can't set it in the context that we're out of time, but he says, if anyone does not, third time, not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. in at least these three texts, the Apostle Paul says, I stand as an emissary of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, called out by him, taught by him, not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit of God. And therefore what I say holds sway in the church as the governing word. That's strong. Why did the others, called apostles, not squish that? Because it's true. What are the elders to understand? The governance of the church, according to what? The Word of God. Where would we find it? In the New Testament? In the writings of those men that Jesus Christ personally called and then poured his life into, who witnessed his crucifixion and who knew by being witnesses that he rose from the dead. That's the authority. What are the elders to do? Teach the Word of God. Where is the Word of God? We have it in Scripture. We don't have Paul around anymore to talk that way, but we do have what Paul wrote. And because of that, faithful elders will do their best to present the apostolic teaching of those apostles to present to the church the apostolic teaching accurately. What does it mean? That's the role of an elder. And do you know why? We're out of time now. We're past out of time. Don't you want to bring glory to God? Don't we in the church have an eye to the glory of God? To glorify Him? I know He gave this word to the men He called, but I don't like this part, so I'm going to redo it and write it this way. Sit down. You're disqualified. Well, we can't do that. People will be upset. Remember two months back, I asked you the question, it's got to underlay all our lives. Whom do you fear? Whom do you fear more? Men or God? Truth or falsehood? We need to go on, and we will talk about how should the church glorify God in the context of that, the role of the elders. Everything they should do should be with an eye to the glory of God. That seems so real, but there's depth to it, massive depth. An eye to the glory of God. We'll pick up at that point, Lord willing, next week. You have cared for us in ways that we cannot even begin to understand, Father. In things that we don't even know occurred around us, in us, through us. It's there. You've done these things. You called those apostles, and every one of them, save John, we know, paid for it with their lives. They all died rather than recant. Why do we fear so much, men? Why do we fear so much truth? Strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve and our commitment to you, to lovingly proclaim what you have done and who you are and who we are. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Sojourners in this land, guide us, Father, we pray, that in the heavenly realms and in around the globe, your name would be honored. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In Christ's name, and all of God's children say, Amen.